The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning, Genesis chapter 47. We are in the analysis of verses 7 through 12, around page 10 of our notes. All right, before we begin our study, we will, as is our custom, give you opportunity to check any personal sin in life with the application of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, and a prayer confession before God in regards to our sins, known and unknown. He's faithful and just, forgives us our sins, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. When this occurs, the believer priest, who was formerly in a state of carnality through their personal sin, is now in the state of spirituality. This comes through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit in correlation with our human spirit being activated in this condition. It's in this way that we are able to overrule the sin nature, to set it aside, put off the old man, as the Scripture so says, so that the new man, the human spirit, the doctrine as so intended. This is the protocol. This is the guidance and direction. Bible, in order to study the Bible, it makes it very clear otherwise that if you want to operate under your sin nature in this vein, otherwise, you will in one way or fashion distort it, if not outright reject it in regards to its principles. So we are after the truth, we are pursuers of the truth, and in this fashion, we begin every Bible class, and we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you sanctify it to our own edification, the building up of our own inner man, and for clear guidance and direction in regards to fulfilling your plan for our lives in spite of all the evil that the cosmos and our own flesh throws at us on the way. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here in Genesis 47, verses 7 through 12, we have Jacob's presentation to Pharaoh by Joseph. This falling on the heels of five of his brothers being brought before Pharaoh, as a means of formality of approval by Pharaoh himself for the immigration of Jacob's family into Egypt and to take up residence and settle in the land of Goshen. Now the meeting takes on more of a congenial, personal, intimate setting. Obviously, Pharaoh would be extremely interested, if not very desirous, to meet the man whom is the father of this interpreter of dreams, this man of God that he has so witnessed and been a part of and held such high esteem in regards to his life. And hence enter in Jacob, that which is notable in regards to his entrance to Pharaoh is the state of his condition physically. As the verses make clear, he's 130 years old at this point in time. And he is in need of physical assistance by Joseph to usher him in before Pharaoh and then to stand him up in his presence. That's verse 7a. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. The verbs brought and presented are both hiphils in the Hebrew, they're causative. He caused to bring his father, and hence he caused to literally stand, hamad, the Hebrew translator presented, before Pharaoh. While that is notable, what is exceptional is the immediate posture that he assumes standing before the most powerful person in the world. And that is not assuming the posture of bowing, which would be the normal, customary means to approach and present oneself to Pharaoh, just as the brothers reflected and showed in their own lives, even to Joseph, as the chain of command was strictly adhered to in this society and more or less in ancient times otherwise. And here, rather than bowing, which Jacob had the ability to do so, but rather Joseph takes him by the shoulder, under the arm, and has him stand before Pharaoh. And why he assumes this posture, in spite of any other time it might cost the head of the individual that would presume such arrogance, if you will, in the eyes of the ruler. What Jacob does is completely acceptable by Pharaoh, as there is no repercussions in an antagonistic way otherwise regards to his person. And what answers his posture in this vein is his immediate action after the fact. And that is, as verse 7b brings out, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob, in this situation, was the representative of God himself. There is no higher authority in the universe than God. People may deny him, reject him, seek to supplant him, i.e. Satan and his followers, etc. But there is no higher authority. And in this situation, the highest authority of the universe wants to bestow upon this man, Pharaoh, Sesostris I, of the 12th dynasty of Egypt, if you will, the highest of honors that one can have bestowed upon them, and that is God directly blessing them for what they are. A blessing that doesn't come about under God's permissive will, people, believers included, claiming blessing by God when they're actually being blessed by the cosmos in their distortion of doctrine and misapplication of it otherwise. But blessing by God is of the highest form of blessing, and that is directly by God for their willingness and ability, if you will, to apply the doctrine in their lives that brings about this blessing from God. And obviously the doctrine here that stimulates the blessing in and of itself, that Pharaoh is responsible in application to bring about on behalf of not only himself, but his entire nation. And that is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, that whom those who bless you, Abraham, i.e. Isaac to Jacob, in his blessing to Jacob, those who bless you I will bless, those who curse you I will curse. And obviously nothing can be said less than Pharaoh in extending graciousness and blessing in regards to not only Joseph, but now the entire Hebrew race as it so exists among the 70 patrons altogether at this point in time in their history. So in that regards, to immediately come in and bless the Sesostris here was an act of paying him the highest of compliments afforded any individual. It bestowed upon him all the good favors, grace, that God deems applicable in his situation, and he indeed is a worthy recipient. There truly is no higher respect and offering and thanksgiving now that Jacob could give to Pharaoh than to act on God's behalf and assume the thankful position and on behalf of God, the blessing that is so due Pharaoh for all that he has done thus far in regards to the Hebrew race. And then after the blessing, obviously, Pharaoh then engages in discourse with Jacob. And immediately after that, verse 8, and Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? His question here is not one just to create a conversation, but obviously it stems at least in part from the physical condition of Jacob and his appearance, recognizing that he's extremely advanced in years at this point in time. And so his question is apropos, is natural, is logical to ask about how old are you in this respect. So point 23, page 10 of our notes, let's just pick up there. Having seen Jacob's infirmity, requiring the support of his son due to his old age, the question is quite logical. Again, Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So 24, the Hebrew here interjects the preposition kaf, which is not translated in English, before the interrogative ma, translated how, with the question mark, denoting an approximation. And we'd be translated about how many years have you lived. So 25, it insinuates that Jacob's appearance and age was such that it piqued Pharaoh's curiosity and also held a hint of respect by not pigeonholing him to be exact. To respect the elderly, recognizing their physical conditions, often mental conditions that tends to at least be depleted in older years in regards to adults. So he takes all this in consideration. Again, you see the tact that is used and employed among these who seem so well adjusted in regards to the proper ethics and approach in regards to people such as Joseph to Pharaoh and in return from Pharaoh and obviously from Jacob. So 26, in other words, Jacob looked frail and weathered enough that Pharaoh allowed for any recall deficiencies that often come with extreme old age. And yes, it's not as old as his father's, 175, 150-some, etc. But yet, 130 years at this point in time in history, he would still be considered to be advanced in years. With the environment change through the catastrophic upheaval of the planet through the flood in this regards, etc., the repercussions of the sin nature existing in life, age, the limits of age greatly shortened after the flood, whereas they were living several centuries often in regards to those before the flood. That age starts to quickly diminish and shorten by the time you get into Israel becoming a nation and David in that period of time in history. The typical age is about the same as what it's been now for several centuries, a couple millennium, 70 to 80 years. So here, Pharaoh sees Jacob's age. He asks him about how old are you? Point 27, yet Jacob's mental faculties are revealed to remain sharp as seen in his response in verse 9. So 28, his response here is presented in three parts as we are dealing with. The years of my sojourning in 130, part 1. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, as it's interpreted or translated, part 2. nor have they obtained the years that my father lived during the days, fathers in the plural, lived during the days of their sojourning. So here first he answers Pharaoh's question directly. The years of my sojourning are 130. So one, to dissect this, first of all, his words are to be understood from the perspective of his life as a believer. Jacob is a believer. So as any believer would, generally speaking, they would critique or assess or proclaim things based from that perspective. So truly to understand the gravity and the depth of his words, one must understand his understanding of doctrine as a believer in that regards. So two, the Hebrew magor, translated sojourning, here is idiomatic, contextually painting the believer's life as temporary in a world foreign to one's eternal disposition. And we looked at all of those verses in last class. For the believer, their adjusted proper approach in regards to life is we're just passing through. This life is temporal, this physical life in these bodies. Obviously, nature in and of itself validates that principle because people live and then people die. And the believer, while they exist temporally in this planet, on this planet, as believers, they are citizens of a new kingdom. They spiritually are children of God. And therefore, our visitation, if you will, as a believer on this planet, is as in a foreign land, as a sojourner traveling in a foreign land on a temporary basis, just simply visiting, expecting to move on elsewhere after the fact. And hence, we live in Satan's world, a world dominated by the sin nature, by negative volition and the human viewpoint of the world. But we have an eternal destiny. And we recognize that while we live in this temporary tent of the body, as Paul calls it in Corinthians, that we are expecting a new body that is immortal, a permanent structure. That is our new resurrection body. And with it, all the accoutrements that would be expected in regards to being a believer and part of God's economy after the fact. And all these verses that we dealt with brought out and emphasized just how temporary life is. As the grass dies, flowers lose their bloom every year, so mankind goes through life and then they die. But obviously, with death, we know, as nature again teaches and illustrates, life once again comes anew. So his choice of words here, sojourning, is apropos in regards to being a believer who recognizes that there is an eternal life niche that we can expect to move on. One of the prevailing cosmic viewpoints that is promoted today is that the life in and of itself, in a physical sense, is really only 1% of our life, our body, our mind. The rest of it is the rest of 99% is energy and consciousness. Perception. All they're trying to do is explain the very essence of the soul, which is eternal, that is part of our very makeup in this regards, and contrasting it to its completely abstract and overwhelming presence in regards to our life. It's just, it's natural for anybody that's a thinking person whatsoever. It's just natural as you sit there and your brain computer spins and you think about things that you recognize that it's not all just captured within the body. I mean, just how the mind operates in and of itself. It gives you the sense that there is more to us than meets the eye. And hence we understand that invisible essence being the soul that God imputes in the body and is the very energy that gives the body its life source. The very definition of physical death is when the soul is unplugged from the body. So it's great to have doctrine. You can take captive every thought. All these other things, Eastern mysticism, they promote this type of, they promoted this type of ideology for centuries. And there really is nothing new under the sun. So he utilizes the word sojourning, which is very apropos in regard to being a believer, temporarily living in Satan's world, awaiting to join God in his eternal kingdom in their eternal life niche. So three, where we pick up formally here, it indicates, quote, one's path in life, end quote. The idea behind sojourning, one's path, one's way of life, the Christian way of life, as we may say. It indicates one's path in life, physically, that is separate from the spiritual domain in God's kingdom. More verses here, Ephesians 2:19. We're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Because of our so great salvation and who and what our Lord and Savior is, we've gained access to God. The sin barrier, if you will, has been removed in that vein. In verse 18, for through Him we both have our access in one Spirit, that's God the Holy Spirit, to the Father. In verse 19, He then defines them in regards to their true citizenship as being children of God, a new creature, born again, as Christians would understand it. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens before God, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And here he's addressing specifically the Gentiles as the church age dispensation obviously has a change of venue, and that the Gentiles are on equal footing with Jews. Race is not an issue in this administration of the church. But the idea of while we're strangers in the world, we're not strangers now before God. The unbeliever is pictured there in contrast as being alien to God. Who their ruler is, who their authority is Satan himself. As Jesus so reproved the religious leaders at this time, you are of your father Satan. See? Now, the world today, obviously, the big push is to embrace everyone in regards to what they are, and to quit defining people according to absolute and specific, if you will, ideologies. Hence why they hate the Bible and things of this nature. And that everyone could be a child of God in their own way. You know, make a difference with you and call him Allah or whatever. Or Mother Earth. All these things. Well, the Bible doesn't bend that way. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not a child of God. You are of your father Satan. Saw a clip that was not surprising, but the proclamation is that over the last few decades, with all the influx of immigration in regards to our country, whereas it used to be dominated by Christians, that now less than 50% of our population now is a Christian faith. Want to know why they got the borders open? This whole thing across the world, influx of everything, because it gives those under the satanic agenda ammunition and continued power and control. And you might be surprised who brought that out as they argued for the national identity of race in regards to that's what makes nations. It happened to be the leader of Russia. Oh, good grief. That evil entity? Well, better bone up on your doctrine. Obviously, we don't agree with a lot of what they do and say in regards to being a nation. But we do know their place in history. Of all the countries you would think would be fighting for nationalism, you would be thinking it would be us. In the last days, it's not. You take the S off of it and add it to not, and that's exactly what it is. All right. Ephesians 2:19, Philippians 3:20. Can't worry about the slander and the verbal abuse that are hurled at you for your stand for the truth. Understand, big tech can do all they want to do to censor the world, but they'll never censor God as long as He wants to promote His word in any condition, under any circumstance, He'll do it. And even when it comes down to the nitty-gritty during the years of the tribulation and there's no believer left on this planet to evangelize, He will bring about that evangelization process, even by bringing in the elect angels to act on His behalf and messaging. So, Paul to the Philippians, verse 20, Philippians 3:20, verse 17, brothers, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, the pattern of Bible doctrine that Paul and company clings to, holds to, makes sovereign in regards to the decisions they make in life and all that they think, say, and do. You're to follow that example with their weaknesses, with their STA failures along the way. And verse 18, for many walk, of whom I have often told you. And here, the fact that he's bringing in the continuation of the idea of walking, hence the Christian walk. We're dealing here with believers who depart from the faith and go off on their own stringent of religiosity, following their sacred cows in life and things of this nature. He says, for many walk of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping. It brings tears to Paul's eyes to see the spiritual catastrophe and destruction of believers who peel from sound Bible doctrine and embrace the vomit of the world in religiosity, the lukewarm state today. And I've seen believers do that. You would think, you think for yourself, well, if I ever split from doctrine, I wouldn't go to no Fundy church ever again. But yet I see people on sound doctrine for years, and that's exactly what they end up doing. They turn around and run off to some Fundy church, some quasi church that says, well, we'll have Bible class here and there on Wednesday nights or whatever, but they violate doctrine otherwise in all other aspects of their life. Really, sound doctrine is either or. There's your choices. Either you're going to cling with it, either you're going to stick with it, you're going to stay committed to it, or you're going to go off and be the bonehead believer like 99% of all the other believers in life are today. And you may say, well, that's quite a bold statement to categorize that many in that way. Well, I'm not the one making the statement. Read Revelation 3. And even in Paul's time, during the apostolic period, there's two periods in human history that is dominant in regard to teaching pure, sound truth in depth apostolic, and actually, even at the point in time, the lukewarm period, where pure gold is still being presented at a level of interpretation, understanding that even our forebears did not understand, such as certain prophecies. We're able to identify a certain prophetic targets and people, nations, and things of this nature that they did not know beforehand, but we've seen it fulfilled, or we're seeing it fulfilled. The latter rains, as it's so-called, early and latter rains. And even then, you have people take off and go and cling to or re-engage back into their errors of religiosity. Part of the very challenge regards to sound doctrine, if you've come out of a religious background otherwise, is to get rid of all the BS that you had before that may still be interfering in regards to your life, hearing and aligning with sound doctrine otherwise. And he says here, whose end is destruction. You split from doctrine, you have one end, and that's sin unto death. Your life does not glorify God in this death. Whose God is their appetite. All this is brought about through failure of not isolating the sin nature. Of your will allowing your sin nature to make your ultimate decisions in life. Rather than letting doctrine do it. See, again, that's the challenge. This is part of the battle, the inward battle. And whose glory is in their shame. While many of these people will have glory in time, that glory is restricted to time. See, when they're at the bema seat, then John's words are going to come home to roost. To be standing before Jesus Christ in shame and resurrection body. Because they opted to embrace their own sacred cows, their emotions or whatever, that wants to rule them in their life. We only had the time limited, a limited time to bring out the warning for any who will give it an ear. See? So we want to make sure that the issues are stated clearly before all who will listen in regards to what the Christian life is really all about. Who set their minds on earthly things, verse 19. See, that's the human good. The satanic counterfeit, a divine good, human good, that religiosity mixes up in regards to what they teach their laymen, their followers, to engage in regards to life. How famous can you be? Can you do this or that? You know, it's all about profession sometimes, money, academia. These things don't mean anything to God in and of itself. Whether you're a shepherd that's going to take down one of the biggest Philistines that's walking on the planet at the time, or King Solomon. See. Either way, the issue is always the same across the board. This is the impartiality of Bible doctrine. The issue is always the same. What are you going to do with doctrine? In the niche that God gives you, an acclimation and orientation to it. See. And rather, people set their mind on the earthly things, those things that stimulate the sin nature, the flesh, our lust trends. We're not to be of that ilk. We are to overrule the sin nature and make our decisions in honor in regard to our true citizenship, which is God's kingdom. That's verse 20 for our verses here. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a deliverer, a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not salvation phase one. He's already been here for that. This definitely points to the rapture and the deliverance through our resurrection body, when He will return and we will share in regards to existing as a heavenly citizen, as God ultimately has designed for us to exist in that condition with resurrection body. So it indicates one's path in life, a sojourning, physically that is separate from their spiritual domain in God's kingdom. The Christian life truly is a paradox. As Paul says, the very things that you desire to do with doctrine, you fail. The very things I want to do, and my SCA gets in the way, and I trip and fall. But through the grace of God and rebound, get back up and you keep on going. See? Four, it alludes to the reality that all great believers of antiquity understood. This is not a new doctrine. I guarantee you, this doctrine is understood by Adam and Eve themselves. So it alludes to the reality that all great believers of antiquity understood, point four, that they were merely strangers in a strange land, passing through to their ultimate destination. Obviously, what you do in this life will determine what your ultimate destiny will be, beginning with salvation phase one, and then extending to salvation phase two. Five, Hebrews 11:8-10 indicate that Abraham understood he was living in a temporary setting and held his focus on the eternal permanent house. Hebrews 11, 11:8-10 often referred to it as the Hall of Famers spiritually, a listing of them. Abraham, in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was received for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God just says, pack up, move out. I'll take you where I need to take you. And he did it by faith. We live a life by faith. In verse 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, in Canaan, as in a foreign land. His physical situation matched his spiritual condition. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And what motivated him? How was he able to stay the course in spite of all the earthly distractions and STA distractions otherwise that would steer someone to something other than doctrine itself and application? And that is by keeping his eyes focused on the eternal life niche that all of us will ultimately experience. In this verse 10, for he is looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And that is an allusion to the New Jerusalem, the ultimate eternal state, and the new heavens and the new earth. When the angelic conflict is resolved once and for all. There's still a millennium of history yet to be fulfilled before that conclusion comes about. And the assessment in regards to the fact that it's going to last another 1,000 years of history, the conditions in which mankind will live in that state, truly is a rebuke to the human race. Because in that 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to be on this planet ruling personally. And at the end of that 1,000 years, there's going to be as many unbelievers on this planet as sands of the seashore, in spite of him personally being here and ruling in a glorified state. And in addition to that, you got resurrected believers serving with him. That's the nature of volition. So 6, Hebrews 11, 14 through 16 then, is a summation of all the great believers in the past keeping their eyes on the permanent country that awaits believers. Verse 13, all these died in faith of our early patriarchs and others, Noah, etc., without receiving the promises. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they didn't get to be part of the promised land in ownership and possession, of which they were the heirs to. They will. They have to wait to their phase three in order to possess it. But having seen them, verse 13, having welcomed them from a distance. That's the perception of faith in regards to the promises of Bible doctrine. We look at the promises of doctrine from at a distance. Much of it is not of reality. Much of it is not tangible before us so that we can feel it and touch it, like this podium or whatever. We must believe it in faith. There's that distance and essence of soul that I mentioned earlier. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is our lot. We've been exiled in Satan's world for a specifically determined amount of time by God, but unknown to most of us exactly how long that will be. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, verse 15, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had the opportunity to return. You grab a hold of the plow handle, you don't look back. That is sometimes just a determination that you have to make over and over and over in life in regards to doctrine. As your SCA may allow doubt to enter in sometimes, is it worth it? Is all this really going to come true? Is the Bible really God's Word? You know, whatever. The commitment is you see it every time you're in Bible class, every time you're in fellowship, is reconfirmed to us. And you can't sit there and think of what it might have been, or how the grass may be greener, as they would say, somewhere else. You do that, then you're playing with fire in regards to your spiritual advance. If you keep your eyes and focus on the things of the world, see, that's what John says, you don't do that. You don't pursue the things of the world. You pursue doctrine. God will bring about those things otherwise that would be part of our life that the world may provide. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So that is an overall assessment of the just believers and their attitude in regards to life in and of itself. While we're going through now is temporary. It has nothing truly to offer of any real longevity. Whatever you buy, what you enjoy in time, you don't take it with you. If it property in this country, in a few years, it ain't going to be worth squat anyway. Everybody would be running away because of radioactivity. So, you know, these are all things designed to help us build spiritual muscle, to encourage us in regards to hanging in there with doctrine. Recognizing that ultimately our glory awaits an eternal disposition, our real glory. And as I stated, the only thing that you will take with you is that which is of your soul in your human spirit. See, that's a believer. All right, so that brings us then to the second clause, point B, 28, point B. The second clause here now is parenthetical. The direct answer in regards to Pharaoh is this first part, the years of my sojourning is 130, and then a continuation, even though this is not as long as my fathers have lived. So the middle part here is parenthetical. So the second clause here is parenthetical. Quote, few and unpleasant, as it's translated, have been the years of my life. Me'ath, wa'al, ra', hayah, yom, shana, kayayim. So one, Jacob here pauses to interject a self-critique of how he viewed his temporal journey. This is his assessment of life, of this sojourning in Satan's world. To this now, from the perspective of being a phase two positive believer, discerning Bible doctrine. Whereas sojourning is apropos to even the simple believer in life. All they do is believe in Christ. They're sojourners. This assessment comes about through the doctrine in the soul of being adjusted to doctrine and seeing the world through God's eyes. So three, now some interpreters want to apply the intent of Jacob's words here as evidence of continued maladjustment to his life. In other words, just read it off the cuff. It may have a nuance of some bitterness. Few and unpleasant have been the years. You could easily read it that way. But that's not what is being said. There, it doesn't make sense. It's illogical otherwise to associate Jacob with his STA in this vein. And first of all, four, yet this conflict conflicts with his words of Pharaoh being bracketed by blessings. So that interpreter, he blesses Jacob, Pharaoh, as soon as he gets there, he answers Pharaoh's answers, and then he blesses him again. You're saying, in between that, he got totally out of fellowship and maladjusted, and, you know, the typical, Jacobian STA attitude that has been, aptly so, coloring him somewhat throughout Genesis. But it doesn't make sense to me. So I'll tell you what it's really saying. Five, Jacob's words here are better taken as simply an objective perspective on how the adjusted believer in general views life living in Satan's world. Six, it answers why our author has chosen to use Jacob's given name now in context. Why, as we have brought out, Jacob is his given name by Isaac, Rebecca. Israel is his divinely given name by God. And there is an emphasis intended by the author, as we had seen going through Genesis, when he uses one name or the other. And Jacob tends to highlight him in the flesh, under his sin nature, as it may be, and we've seen that occur. Whereas Israel tends to highlight him in regards to his spiritual maturity, of why he was given the name Israel by God, that he persevered, he strove with men and God. So here, obviously, and that may be why some interpreters want to go off and make it STA, but then if you're going to do that logically, you got to say, well, then he is under his STA when he blessed Pharaoh too. Because all of it is under the name Jacob. But here truly his words now give credence to why Moses is chosen to use his name Jacob in this audience before Pharaoh, contextually. 7, that is, he is speaking from viewing life in its physical capacity, contrasting the spiritual reality in which a believer tries to live. Again, the paradox, the dichotomy of being a just believer is you live in a body of flesh, constantly salivating, soliciting you to personal sin and disobedience to God, but yet your positive volition and the doctrine of your soul is it's in constant strife. Your sin nature is in constant strife with God the Holy Spirit over the rulership of your person. See. So here Moses picks the name Jacob to emphasize their perspective, the assessment of life in the flesh on planet Earth as a Christian, as a believer, adjusted to doctrine. And you're trying to live a life that is in sharp contrast to and aggressively antagonistic towards the flesh is the life that you're trying to live. So, 8, here he spins off the idea of sojourning, the temporary life of the believer, and emphasizes that life is not only temporal, but fleeting. It's one thing to say life is only going to be for a certain amount of years. Now, it's another thing to say, man, those years go by fast. I mean, really quick. So, he borrows from the idea of a temporal life in a foreign land as a believer to now dress it with the idea that temporal life is fleeting. So, 9, this is the idea behind the Hebrew adjective me'ah, translated few, in the context of time. Here the translator translated it a few in the context a number of years. But when you take it and you apply it to the idea of sojourning in a temporary fashion, then you're applying it to the concept of time. And the adjective me'ah can be used in either direction. Psalm 37:10, we see it used in the concept of time there. As the psalmist says, yet a little while, that's our term, me'ah. A little while, and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place, he will not be there. We all come and we all go. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the great merchants and all these people. They're all going to answer the same way we do. Well, maybe not physically exiting the world, but before God, they will. And they're all going to die. unless they're believers and they happen to be part of the rapture. And you don't think that believers can't be mixed up in all this satanic agenda? That's someone who is truly ignorant of the scripture and what the is possible for a believer to do. Psalm 109:8, another example of this adjective being used with respect to time. Let his days be few. Hence the idea is translated few, but the idea is just a little while, a short time. Let another take his office. So 10, the positive believer recognizes that the physical life given them by God is short compared to their eternal life niche. And let's just take our break and we'll look at James when we get back.